My plan at this point for this evening is for us to take a brief look at Psalm 73, if you want to open your Bibles there, and then to take advantage, Lord willing, of some time at the end of the service to pray together, particularly with regards to the theme of Psalm 73. If you were here on Sunday, looking at the Lord's Prayer, regarding the phrase, hallowed be your name, I referenced that the command is to be setting apart the name of God as holy, consecrated, pure, altogether lovely. And I mentioned that we're commanded here to pray that his name would be hallowed, and that if we are not committed to hallowing his name, then we are more than likely guilty of breaking one of those famous Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I'm reminded, after looking at that, that with most of these Ten Commandments that we're familiar with, even the unchurched to some degree, are familiar with thou shalt not. And unfortunately, we have in our culture, too much of a thou shalt not type religion. I find it helpful. Obviously, the thou shalt not, the do not, you shall not, are important. But I find it helpful to flip it around the other way, to see that it's not just hide in a closet somewhere in order to avoid doing these things that might contaminate us. Or even we may go so far as to say, to keep our kids away from other things out there so that they don't get contaminated. There are also within the scriptures very helpful commands for us that encourage us, push us, require and demand of us certain things. Using the example that I'm referencing, not only you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain, but you must pray that it be hallowed. Tonight, we're going to look at a different one. You shall not covet, the familiar Ten Commandments say. So I want to look at the reverse of that. The idea is not just to keep our hearts from leaping out and fixing on other things. Some of you will remember when we read Clyde Cranford's book, Because We Love Him, a few years back as a church. Clyde in there talks about how the heart has fixers, and every day when you get up, your heart fixes itself on something. So we want to think about that idea tonight, not just preventing coveting after anything, but finding real contentment. That's the command. That's the theme that we want to look at from Psalm 73. Fighting covetousness with contentment. If you want the particular verse, look over to the second half of verse 26. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is all I need, the psalmist says. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm bit by bit as we walk through it momentarily. Here's the thing. You must be content in order not to covet. If you want to honor God and obey him with this idea of coveting, of longing for things that are not yours, that don't belong to you, that are not good for you, then you have to fight to be content in Christ alone. Here's the deal, though. This does not happen naturally. We are, by nature, every single one of us, discontent. And as a result of the discontentedness within, we long for and pursue that which is not ours. It began this way in the very beginning. You can eat from the fruit throughout the entirety of the garden, but from the tree, this one tree, you shall not eat. And Eve coveted that fruit that had been forbidden. And she took and she ate and she gave it to Adam. And in him we all fail to an altogether lower state than they were prior. They struggled with discontentment even in the midst of that righteous state and fell into sin. We, as a result, are by nature discontent. And unfortunately for you and for me, too often our contentment in this life is based on situations and surroundings. We fail to assess things around us, namely our situations and our surroundings, appropriately, naturally, as a result of the original fall, as a result of us being sinners. Our perception of reality is distorted, and our approach to life is tainted because of sin. I want to split this psalm into three major sections. We've looked at Psalm 73 at least once before, but I want to split it up differently and take a bit of a different approach this evening. Beginning with the first 12 verses, the problem of the psalmist, and then verse 13 through 17, the turning point in the life of the psalmist, and then verse 18 through 28, we find the solution of the psalmist. Now, the English doesn't represent this at all for us. It doesn't even come close, but in the Hebrew, it's a wonderful parallel. 12 statements regarding the problem. 3 regarding the plight of the righteous. 6 regarding the prosperity of the wicked. And then the turning point happens in the psalm, and we see within the solution, there are 3 statements given. Again, there's 12 total. 3 are given regarding the plight of the wicked as opposed to the plight of the righteous previously. It's a parallel set up in Hebrew. And then the prosperity of the righteous is how Asaph closes the psalm. Let's look at verses 1 through 12. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. I mentioned previously that this is the problem that the psalmist is putting before us, beginning with the plight of the righteous. As for me, the psalmist is saying, this son of the Most High God, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps were on the edge of slipping. We can feel the emotion within. He recognizes he was on the edge of apostasy. He was envious of the arrogant, those who hated God because he saw the prosperity, the supposed prosperity, we might add. When Asaph, the psalmist here, assesses the situation, he looks around, he notices that the worldly not only get away with their wickedness, but they seem to be exempt from all of the troubles that typically affect other people. In his estimation, in the psalmist's estimation, it's actually the worldly, the secular, the irreligious who are prospering, while adversity seems to continually overshadow the righteous. He begins in a good place. He knows the truth. Surely God is good to Israel. But it doesn't matter how good of a place he begins in. He begins spiraling down. I mean, that is the goal where we must live, in the reality of God's goodness. But immediately the skid begins for Asaph, and he admits I'm not standing firm on this constant, solid rock of Christ or of God and His goodness. This goodness that is reserved especially and exclusively for the Lord's own. Elsewhere in the Psalms 31:19, how great is your goodness, listen, which you have stored up for those who fear you. If you want to experience the goodness of God, you must fear Him. The psalmist continues, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. The goodness of God is reserved for those who are taking refuge in Him. Outside of refuge in Christ, there's no goodness of God to be had. In verse 3, again, I was envious of the arrogant. He noticed that they were prospering. The prosperity among them was flourishing. And he was green with envy, we might say. He was troubled by their immunity to disease and to disaster, verses 4 and 5. Their body is fat. It's not a positive in our culture. It was in theirs. It's more positive than we think in our culture. They appear, verse 6, so well off, adorned with pride and with violence, their eyes bulging, their heart inwardly, outwardly, telling a positive story. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They boast with their mouths, even of heaven, making claims. They're popular, verse 10. They're well-liked in the community. They know it. They live like it. They boast about it. They go so far as to even question God's patience with them. How does God know? Is there any knowledge? Does He even see that we're living as God-haters? They are always, verse 12, Asaph tells us, at ease, and they are increasing in their wealth. It isn't that they're just prosperous. The prosperity is flourishing all around them. Now compare this. We'll have to look ahead to verse 14. We haven't read it yet. I've been stricken all day long, he says, and chastened every morning. It's no wonder that when he looks out and gazes at the seemingly prosperity of the wicked, that he doesn't begin to slip, that he begins to slip and stumble. His assessment at this point is, since the secular prosper, it must be absolutely in vain to be righteous or to give any kind of effort towards being godly. It's no good. Godliness doesn't pay off. The big dividends, in the end, go to the worldly, to the sinners, to the irreligious, and to the unrighteous. That's where the psalmist finds himself at the end of verse 12. But then we begin to see a shift, and there's a point of turning happening in Asaph. Let's read 13 through 17. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Notice verse 15 with me. If I had said, I will speak thus. Up until this point, Asaph is pondering these things in his mind in real time. Obviously, he's recorded it later for our benefit. But in real time, he's only pondered this seeming reality up until this point. And he notes in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Our poor perception of reality is often far more contagious than we might realize. Asaph realizes here that to have run his mouth about what he saw would have betrayed God's people. His emotions are boiling on the inside. He feels that all the effort that he's ever given to pleasing God is in vain. And he comes so close, he says his foot almost slips, and spreading this garbled misery among God's people. It's a wonderful lesson for us here, because we're often far too quick to talk about what we think is going on. And if we do, or when we do, we broadcast and distort everything from our vantage point, basically saying, here, friend, take these dirty, obscured goggles and look at the world through them. See how twisted and messed up it is? Narrow-minded, short-sighted views of reality are never helpful. Now notice what held him back. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. We can see him looking out. Imagine it. The wicked are prospering. The religious, the godly are suffering. He has a place of prominence. He could speak and lead people astray. And he says, but I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What holds him back? From sinning, the church will suffer. The body of Christ. He considers others before he makes the detrimental mistake of falling into sin. I wonder when the last time was for us that we made a choice based on the betterment of the body for the sake of the church, local or at large. Picking up in verse 18, here are the three statements of the plight of the wicked, followed by the six statements of the prosperity of the righteous. We'll read to the end of the psalm. Surely you, God, set them in slippery places. Don't forget that the turning point has happened here, okay? Asaph is no longer down on man's level, seeing things with a skewed perception. He says, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. That's plural in the Hebrew, sanctuary is, into the sanctuaries. This isn't just the primary temple. Until I came into fellowship, taking full advantage of the means of grace, then I perceived their end. And this is what he perceived rightly. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, from this perspective, from the perspective of heaven, we might say, a view from the throne room, from where God is controlling sovereignly and lovingly all things for his people, the view changes his perspective completely. Particularly, the end of the wicked, which was prosperous previously, and now is destruction. The psalmist has been reoriented to reality. In verse 2, he said, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. But now in verse 18, he sees things properly. As a result of being in close communion with God and with his people, he says, it's the wicked that are in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. The psalmist goes on to even realize and recognize and admit his irrationality in verses 21 and 22. I was as dumb as a senseless beast, an ignorant animal. And then he gives us the remedy, how to fight the perception problem and how to find contentment and satisfaction in God alone. Look at verse 23 and following. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. There's point one of the remedy. Be with God. You have taken hold of my hand. There's point two. Walk hand in hand with God. With your counsel, you will guide me. Be guided by the counsel of the Lord. Point three. And afterward, receive me to glory. Hope only in him and the final glory that is coming. Whom have I in heaven but you? Desire him alone. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength. Rely only and exclusively and always, continually on his strength alone. And my portion forever. Choose God as your portion. Take refuge in him. I don't have numbers here. I just have bullet points. I have no idea how many application points that was. But here's the thing. The remedy for not falling into a wrong perception of reality is not some theological framework. The remedy is not a psychological system. The remedy for the psalmist was seeing from God's perspective. Now, how does that happen? By being near him. It simply requires us being near him, walking with him. Verse 24, he's our guidance along life's way. He's our glory at the end of the path. Asaph says here in verse 25, God, you're all I have. In the second half of the verse, he says, God, you're all I want. And in the second half of verse 26, he says, God, you're all I need. Now, we're willing to shake and nod our heads and say, yes. But to live on this truth that God really is all that we have, that he really is all that we want. He's all that we need. Mixed with that he's enough. God is not somehow holding out a temptation for us to say that he's all we have, he's all we want, he's all we need, and then somehow he's going to prove insufficient. He's attempting, if you will, to lure us into living in this reality because he knows that he is what we need. Unfortunately, though, for you and for me, we're battling here in the midst of the earth, on this earth, oftentimes like Asaph, looking around, fighting discontentment, living constantly with lurking desires from within for a better job or a different career or a new house or more education or a different spouse or a certain spouse or doing things in our way or in our timing. But the psalmist here is so single-minded in his pursuit. Summarized in verse 28, as for me, he says, the nearness of God is my good. I wonder how many of us could summarize our Christian life in that way. God is enough. He's all I have. He's all I want. He's all I need. I must be near Him. In closing, before we pray together, let's consider the bookends of this psalm. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely He's good to His people, Asaph says. But in verse 28, it's so much more personal, so much more experiential. It's not an objective truth that he heard somewhere that God is good. But in verse 28, it's God is good to me. The nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Previously, he's acknowledging that he kept his mouth shut and he almost damaged the people of God by talking about a distorted reality, false perceptions. And now he says, now that he sees things rightly, he longs to enjoy telling all people of the works of the triune God. We have several minutes. Let's take full advantage of this opportunity here in the midst of this week, on the verge of walking into a very busy season for so many of us, begging God to help us to see Him as He is, to know Him as He's explained Himself and revealed Himself in the Scriptures, that we might really believe that His nearness is our good, in order that we might find our contentment only, exclusively, and continually in the person of His Son and His finished work and the power of His Spirit indwelling in our midst, individually and collectively. Let's take some time and pray together. God, we thank You for Your word that You've so clearly revealed to us Yourself, particularly in Christ Jesus, and that in Him we move and live and have our being, and that because of His life and His death and the gospel being applied to our souls in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, God, that we live and move in You and with You forever. God, we pray for an increased measure of mercy and grace to not live like Asaph prior to the transformation. God, allow us to be near You. You've promised, God, that if we draw near to You, that You'll draw near to us. We long for that to be an experiential reality in us as individuals, as families, and collectively as a church. God, we want to be near You in order that we might see things as they really are, in order that we might revel in the reality of living near You, praising You, taking our refuge in You, and telling others about You.